verse 10 last time, and it was verse 10 the whole time. And even so, I don't know that we talk much about persecutions. And in the list of the five things that Paul says that he's suffering, and Paul describes the infirmity, and he describes the reproaches, he describes necessities. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 4, he says, "In all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in persecutions, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned." I love that sentence because, and I didn't even finish the sentence, "by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness." You see, in the first half of the sentence, verses 3 and 4 and 5, you see the trouble. And then in verse 6 and 7, you see what got him through it. Seems to me you've got right there a formula for getting through difficulties. And you could preach a long time on this and what's in these few verses. But he talks about all of the trouble in verses 3, 4, and 5. And then how did he get through it? By, and then he gives you a list, verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness. And so there is an antidote. It's not a silver bullet. It's applied. It's work. But there is an antidote to the troubles that beset us. And so when Paul talks about necessities, he knows something about necessities, and there's times when he chooses to be in need rather than take from people that he'd rather not answer to later. And that would include the Corinthians, and we're going to see that here very shortly. When he talks in the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 about persecutions, of course, you know that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer, and there's the word, persecution. And that's just a part of the package. And the truth of the matter, and you've already found it out, is that there's a lot of folks that are willing to put up with Christianity as long as it doesn't mean anything. But if it starts getting into your life, if it starts getting into the details of your life, if you actually are saved and love the Lord and it starts to mean something, then people don't like your Christianity so much. They're happy with Christians that don't make any difference as far as lifestyle is concerned. But when it starts to affect your lifestyle, then trouble comes. I remember the young man that worked at a Main Auto up on Salem Avenue. His name was Terry, and that makes it easy for me to remember. And when he got saved, he got a dose. I mean, it was no more beer, no more booze, and no more running around and none of that stuff. And within 2 months, his wife left him. Because she was the churchgoer and complained about him. But when he really got saved and it really made a difference, well, she liked the parties and she liked that stuff. And it fit in with the church she was going to. Well, persecutions, distresses. Everybody today says they've got a lot of stress. Have you noticed? You got 12-year-olds that have never been out of the house yet. Oh, I got stress. I don't know where all this stress comes from. Meanwhile, when Paul talks about stress, he's on a different plane than most of us when we complain about stress. And his stress in Romans chapter 8, in verse 35, you know, people are trying to kill you. That's stressful. That's a different kind of stress than you know, my problems with pal talk. That's a different level of stress, you understand? And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35. Shall tribulation or distress? Well, there's a list of things: tribulation, distress, and persecution, and all of that. That's a different level of stress. You know, folks today get stressed when they have to decide whether to get vanilla or chocolate ice cream. Oh, it's so stressful. Well, the reality is, we live such a comfortable life, we really don't know what stress is. We don't know what distress is. And to be in want for your necessary food, to be in want for shelter, to be imprisoned and beaten the way Paul was, that's a different level of stress. So Paul describes those 5 points and verse chapter 12, verse 10. And now that we've worked our way down through them, we could move into some new territory this evening, remembering how he concludes verse 10, that he says when he's weak, that's when he's strong. The issue there is the power of God working in him. The issue there is the Word working effectually in him. There's something about you and me, when we're able to do it, we trust ourselves, and when we're not able to do it, we trust the Lord. We should be trusting the Lord all the time, and we should be trusting His Word all the time, but there's something about you and me when sometimes our area of our greatest strength is where the devil will get us, because we're not trusting the Lord then. Oh, I can do that. Now, that's the problem. That's exactly the problem. And so sometimes we do better in the valleys than we do on the mountaintops. We have a mountaintop experience, we don't need the Lord. We have a valley experience, we learn how to pray all over again. May I remind you, the mountaintops are cold, desolate places, and there's only one direction you can go from there. So you need the Lord more on the mountaintop than you do in the valley. I said to you, I think 3 weeks ago, when Paul talks in Philippians chapter 4, I can be abased and I can abound. I've seen a lot of Christians that have a harder time abounding than they do being abased. And when they're fat city, I don't need the Lord anymore. I've got to put the boat in the water. And so it's that kind of a thing. You'd think it wouldn't be that way. You'd think there'd be a level of gratitude. But it doesn't seem to work that way because the flesh kicks in, apparently. We're not abounding, are we, dear? So we don't know much about this. We deal with this clinically. I'm being silly. We've got no complaints whatsoever. I can think of one or two. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, then he says, when I'm weak, then am I strong. So you see, that's not floating into mysticism here. That's not getting misty-eyed here. That's the concept of when I'm crucified, when my old man is dead, then the one operating needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm way ahead then. And that's a better situation in which to be. He then laments in verse 11 and says, I've become a fool in glorying. He knows he's out where the ice is thin. He knows he's crawled out onto the branch where it won't support him. He knows that he's been bragging on himself. Now, he's got a reason, and he says here, ye have compelled me. I didn't want to talk like this, but you guys are such an irritation, and so I had to straighten you out, so he says. And I become a fool in glorying. Now, I've been pointing out to you for over a month that in chapters 10, 11, and 12, Paul is moving into this area where he knows he shouldn't be doing it. And he's doing it. And he knows he shouldn't be... He says, I speak as a fool. And he knows he shouldn't be doing that. And yet he does it. And he is dealing with these people. And they're the issue as far as Paul is concerned. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. Now, I ought to have been commended of you. For nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. You see how conflicted he is? I'm nothing, but I'm not behind the chiefest of apostles. He's so frustrated over these people, and the heart of his frustration is in the heart of verse 11. I shouldn't have to be talking to you guys about my value to you. You should be out there talking about to my value as the Apostle Paul with the revelation of the mystery. I shouldn't have to commend myself to you. You ought to be commending me to other people. That's what he's saying. You should be looking up to me. You should be thankful that God has given me the revelation of the mystery and I gave it to you. That's what Paul's telling him there. I ought to have been commended of you. Now that harkens back to in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians when in chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we? Chapter 3, verse 1.
Do we have to tell you who we are? You should be telling other people, hey, go check out with Paul. Paul met Jesus Christ. Paul got the revelation of the mystery. Paul has it. These people should have been commending him. Well, when people are full of themselves, what are the chances they're going to commend somebody else? So people that are all flesh and full of themselves, and oh, look at me, you know, they're not going to commend Paul. And if they're caught in the kind of sin that these Corinthians were, and they need to self-justify themselves, they're not going to commend the guy that chewed them out. They're not going to commend the guy that took the word of it and said, hey, you have to stop this. And so I ought to have been commended of you. For nothing am I behind. Now he's bragging on himself again. Uh-oh. He's glorying again. Uh-oh. Now, the problem is obvious. The problem is present. But he has engaged. Drop down to verse 16. Be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Paul has waltzed these people into a circumstance where he's fixing to shut the door on them, because you remember, you had two chapters, 9 and 10, dealing with finances and how other people were generous and the Corinthians, oh, you say you love me, let's see it, you promised. Well, it's not going to be forthcoming, and he's caught them. He's got them cold. And if we're right that giving is a product of purposing in the heart, then he's using that as a measurement about their heart toward him. So he's got them, and we'll see that very shortly. After a couple of chapters talking about the financial situation and explaining giving to them, then you had a couple of chapters where he does a lot of boasting, and you've seen the messenger that showed up. Now, when he makes the statement that he is nothing behind the very chiefest apostles, truly, verse 12, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. That's an absolute fact. And Paul, in his early ministry, he was raising people from the dead, and his handkerchief was capable of healing, and he was as much as the chiefest of apostles. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul speaking, by whom ye have received grace and apostleship, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. That's the one who gave to Paul the grace and apostleship that Paul has. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, you know Paul is your pattern. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. But the grace, clearly, was given unto him. You remember in Romans chapter 15 squared, 15 verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given unto me, that I, verse 16, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And you know Romans 11:13, he says to magnify his office. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, in verse 10, 1 Corinthians, by the grace of God I am what I am, and this grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. And so there's Paul, and he is not one least bit behind the chiefest of apostles. And he's out there, and he should be commended by these people, and instead of the other way around. He says in verse 12 that truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Now, remember in Acts chapter 1, you have the resume of an apostle. In Acts chapter 1, wherefore, verse 21, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So, here's Peter, James, John, and the boys, and if you're going to ordain somebody to join that group, as they're doing here with Matthias, those are the qualifications. And those qualifications are not qualifications that any apostolic on planet Earth today can meet.
Amen.
So there are people like to say they're apostles. Well, you can call yourself whatever you want to. That doesn't make you one. And they were there at the beginning with the baptism of John. They were there when Jesus went in and out among them. They were there when he went up. And from them, you ordain somebody. You see it in verse 22? So that's your talent pool right there. That's your potential pool right there. And those would be the apostles. Now, here comes Paul, and he is born as one out of due time. And being born out of due time, he then might not meet those qualifications, doesn't have to. He is given special miracles, according to Acts chapter 9. And isn't it interesting that your Bible calls them special miracles? And just little words like that, aren't they wonderful? So Paul performed miracles, he performed signs, he performed wonders, and he was engaged in mighty deeds. And he wrought those as credentials, as the function of signs and wonders. And we had a question on a Sunday night about 12, 14 weeks ago about healing and signs and wonders. And we started with Exodus chapter 4, and we ran through about 30 verses, and we saw that the function of signs and wonders is always to validate a man, a message, or a ministry. It was not even about the guy that got healed. It wasn't about him. It was about what was going on with the man, the message, or the ministry. And the best example of that, of course, is when John sends two disciples and says, "Are you the Christ, or do we look for another?" Jesus doesn't answer him. Heals a couple of people and says, "Go tell John that." Well, those people got healed. Whoa, John needs to ask some more questions, you know. It sounds capricious, but that's only because of a misunderstanding about signs and wonders anyhow. Signs and wonders, when the Lord Jesus Christ engaged in them, or when they happen in the Old Testament, or when Paul does it. And why would Paul need signs and wonders? Well, until Israel is finished, there's a need for signs and wonders, because they require a sign. And so he engages in that, as does Peter. By the way, Paul's first miracle is one you might want to pay some attention to. Because here comes a crooked guy he's part of Israel, he's crooked as a dog's hind leg, and Paul blinds him. A type, a picture. What's Israel's condition now? They're blind. The first miracle that Paul performs, a member of Israel gets blinded. Isn't that interesting? You know, there's 8 miracles in the book of John, and each one of them teaches a lesson. Now, doesn't the book of John in John chapter 20 said if everything that he did was written in, there wouldn't be libraries enough to hold it? How come there's only 8? You see, the Bible doesn't attempt to show you everything that happened. What it does show you, it shows you with purpose. This is God's book. And God is way ahead of you. Way ahead of me. And when he selected the ones he selected them with purpose. I see your interest all of a sudden in John's 8 miracles. I can see. What's that about? And they're progressive, as all revelation is. Well, we're just going to have to... Maybe we have the next Sunday school series already lined up right here. And pick a miracle. Well, at any rate, here he is. And do you sense his frustration? Do you sense, I love the word angst. Do you sense that? That he's just, what's the matter with you people? I've done all this for you. I've laid myself open to you to help you out. And I ought to be commended to you, and look at what you're doing. And they're just unworthy. This great man has invested himself in them. You get somebody that loves you that much to invest yourself in them, and then you treat them as uncaring and as ungrateful. You'll have that happen in your life, and when you do, it'll hurt you down deep inside. Well, that's what's going on here. So he's very, very frustrated. Now, his frustration that we've read in verse 11, and you see the centerpiece of it in the center of the verse, is going to manifest itself. Verse 13, what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Sarcasm. That's a jab. Caustic. Are you people having a pity party because of the way I treated you? Is that why you won't support me? Is that why you're inferior to those poor people at Antioch? Is that what the deal is? Well, I wouldn't want to burden you. I mean, he's giving them down the road. Forgive me this wrong. You already promised you'd send the money. You didn't. We've talked for two chapters about how money measures your heart, and your heart looked cold as a rock. You people ought to be commending me instead of asking me for commendation. You people have been disobedient. Now, my buddy came back, and he said everything was okay with you. So I've laid a trap for you. I laid a trap back in chapter 9 when I brought up those poor folks in Macedonia that gave some money and helped me out when I needed it. And you got a lot more money than they ever had. And you say you love me. Well, I know that the gift you promised will be forthcoming then. See, you laid a trap for them. When he says, I caught you with guile, he did. But how did he catch him with guile? He used their words. He never misled them. He's holding them responsible for what they said. What a concept. And he's putting their feet in the fire. He's angry. It's not Paul happy here. He doesn't have the joy down in him. Not here. So, what is it when you are inferior to other churches, except to be that I myself? Paul didn't burden them when he was with them. He wasn't taking a salary. He wasn't lifting the offering. He wasn't burdensome to them. Now, did the Corinthians feel like a second-rate church because Paul didn't want their money or didn't take their money? Well, there's a real easy way to fix that. They've had opportunity, chapter 9, chapter 10. They've had opportunity now. He's given them opportunity. Forgive me this wrong. What sarcasm? He knows they're wrong and he's not. Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. Not after your money, I'm after you. I'm not after what you own. I'm not after the Lexus in the driveway. I'm after you. See what he's saying there? I remember saying on the broadcast, you know, if you think this is about money, I wish you'd keep your money and take your wife out to dinner. Buy yourself a new hat. That's what's going on here. It's not about money. Now, back away from it and put a little distance and think now. What the Apostle Paul is doing here, had he been taking a salary from these people, had he been taking provision from these people, he wouldn't be able to deal with them the same way. See, he maintained a level of independence. See what he did? He He kept it at arm's length so that he could deal with them. And I say this to you, I got a phone call the other day. And the kid's on the phone, kid, he's in his what? He's probably 30. And he says, there's this homeless guy. And I know him from work, and now he's homeless, and then this happened and that happened, and he doesn't have a place to stay. What should I do? Well, what the homeless guy wants is for this guy to take him home. And I said, well, I'd suggest you take him to the VA, or take, if he's a veteran, I suggest you take him down to the police station and get some referrals, because you're preparing to be on the Springer show. You're preparing to be in a soap opera. You want to have compassion and you want to be helpful. But you can't live their life. Amen. And if you try to, if you get engaged in all the little details and all the little nicky-ticky, ticky-tacky, next thing you know, they are playing you like a $2 harmonica. You want to be helpful. You want to do the right thing. You don't want to be cold. You don't want to. You want to be compassionate. You don't want to be dispassionate. And yet, there's a need in ministry life, in your witness life, for a level of professionalism, a level of the ability to be able to be clinical about making the hard decisions. And sometimes I've known a lot of well-meaning people that just get in over their heads. And next thing you know, the problem that they're trying to help somebody out with, they got the same problem. They didn't fix his. He gave them theirs. And so instead of somebody getting improved, two people are in trouble instead of just one. And a lot of times people get engaged in some really questionable and dubious lifestyle activities and lifestyle choices, trying to help out this other guy. Well, be real, real wise here that you are the representative of the Most High God here. And your job is to help people have that opportunity to succeed. It's not your job to give them their daily bread. The doctrines you know about providing for your own family and children laying up for the parents, the doctrines you know didn't quit because you got a phone call. The doctrines you know are still right. And so there's a need here for this wisdom. Paul obviously has got that. When we did the study on Philemon light years ago, you saw the wisdom that this man has in dealing with people over their situations and their finances. This guy is on top of it, and he's very professional. I seek not yours. Can you be dispassionate enough to say that you will not put yourself in a position where you're depending on other people's? I want you to think about that, because, you know, your ministry life, If you're beholding to some giver, sugar daddy, or whatever, then your ability to do some things is going to be hindered. Everything needs to be so up and up and so above board and so ministry-oriented that it's not on a personal level. You may think that sounds cold. It's not. That's not my heart at all. It's just... You can get sucked into a vortex that is ever descending, and you can be traduced to a lower level of ministry by not having this professionalism about you. I'm really old guard about a lot of things. And I think I told you, I've given money to people over the years. Never a nickel of the church's money. Only personal. Because then... I already knew I probably was never going to see it again. I already knew that the people that I gave the money to would pretty soon, they don't know this, they won't figure it out for 6 months, but 6 months later, they're going to get embarrassed. And then that's the last we're going to see of them. Now that's pretty much how it always works out. The way I went about it, I'm the only one who even knows. rather than having 50 people that say, what's the matter with so-and-so? There's only one. I think we're way ahead that way. And it's not the church's money, so we're way ahead that way. You see what I'm getting at? There's this level of detachment where you use a little wisdom, use a little care. You'll not ever find me in a counseling or discussion situation without my wife present. It doesn't happen. There's things where there's wisdom that's necessary. You say, well, that's kind of stick in the mud. Sure is. I've known more men that have gone shipwrecked than it's amazing. And I'm not Methuselah. I'm getting older, but I'm not Methuselah. And I see the guys that get involved in people's personal lives, and next thing you know, they don't have a ministry. They lost it. Okay. We're members of the body of Christ. We're family as brothers and sisters. But our family relationship isn't where I'm going home with you or you're coming home with me. Our family relationship is to operate as distinct members of the body of Christ, responsible for our position. So Paul is being responsible. Now, I gave you that last little diatribe so I could deal with the last half of verse 14. He says, children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for the children. Well, Paul, he's the daddy here. He's the parent of anybody that's saved in this setting, isn't he? And so he is the one who says, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. See what he's doing? I'm not going to let myself be beholden to you because you've been pretty nasty in your behavior as it is, and you seem to be wanting to push me away, and you're calling me names and saying I'm ugly and that I can't talk, and you're saying that kind of stuff. I'll show you when we're face to face the power that I've got. Remember we went through that? And you're the guys that had this fellow fornicating and all this activity, and you didn't kick him out, you didn't deal with it, you said okie dokie, and we had to deal with that. Paul, he's the villain in the piece. Well, I'm the daddy, and you're the kids. That's what he just got done saying right there. So, I'm willing to spend and be spent because you're the kids. See it? Though, the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Is there a more melancholy verse this side of Jeremiah? That's a hard verse. The issue of telling people to do right when they don't want to is what you're looking at. You see more in them than they see in themselves. You have greater hopes for them than they are capable of hoping. You see a future for them that looks a whole lot better than anything that they can envision, because they don't understand grace, and there's a lot of things they don't understand, so they've got blinders on, they're nearsighted. Paul is so much more spiritually developed than these people and has so much more understanding than these people. He's light years ahead of them. He knows where they're headed, and they haven't even left the house yet. He's got their number. And he's willing to pour out himself for them. But there's some folks that are happy just the way they are. Apparently, the sin in 1 Corinthians 6 didn't offend them too much, and they would have done something about it. Apparently, bad-mouthing Paul is something they're willing to do because they're doing it. apparently letting the Macedonians send the money, or the, who was it? Was it the Macedonians, the poor church? And these guys hang on to it. Apparently, these folks don't have much in the way of ethics. And maybe even less in the way of a conscience. So Paul, he's up one side of them and down the other side of them in 1 Corinthians to such an extent that you saw he spent almost a half a chapter saying, did I go too far? You know, I repented, and yet I didn't repent that I made you sorry, and I remember all of that. Well, I would gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. The Corinthians are going to lose the best friend they ever had. Paul's going to get to a point here of saying, I give up. I've done everything I know how to do for you guys. I've spent and been spent, and you love me less. Remember he said in Galatians chapter 4, if I become your enemy because I tell you the truth. Well, the answer to that is sometimes yes. Sometimes people become your enemies because you tell them the truth. You stand for the King James Bible, you're going to create some enemies. You didn't mean to do that. You're going to create some enemies. You stand for salvation by grace through faith, no works, no baptism, no enduring to the end, you're going to create some enemies. Your enemies are going to be ministers in bigger churches than you got. You're going to create some enemies. One of the most melancholy verses this side of Jeremiah. What's the one in Jeremiah I'm thinking of that is the most melancholy? The summer is spent, the winter is upon us, and we're not saved. Something, yeah. That's a melancholy verse. That may be at the top of the list for melancholy. In verse 13, his caustic sarcasm about their feeling badly because of the way he dealt with them. In verse 14, he's not going to change. The way I came to you the first two times, I'm going to come to you the third time. And I'm not going to be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours but you. Now, the fact that you didn't show up with this offering, and the fact that Timothy came back and told me you were going to, and it didn't happen, or Titus came back, rather, in chapter 7, I caught you with guile. You guys aren't what you say you are. You're a bunch of blowhards. Ministry's wallpapered with blowhards. Wallpapered with people that say, I'm gonna. And you meet them 10 years later, I'm gonna. And they haven't done it yet. And you know what? If you meet them 10 years down the road, I'm gonna. There's always 100 reasons to not do something. It's rare that somebody says, I can do this. No, you can't. Well, I'm going to try it anyhow. So here he is. And this fellow, he made the statement, do you remember? Didn't matter if he did it because he wanted to or did it because he didn't want to. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He knows what the right thing to do is. So he's going to do it. Now, there's another strange concept. Old Bob Jones, the old man, said, happy is a man that knows what right is and does it. That's just too simple, isn't it? Who knows what right is, that's a trick number one, and then does it. Paul's not going to change. Verse 14 tells you that. And when he talks about verse 15, the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Most every problem, most every issue, most every situation in church life that comes up is a love issue.
I've said to Carol, and it irritates her, but I she needs it. I said to Carol, people do what they want to do. That's just true. When they walk out the door, good message, pastor, see you next Sunday, and you never see them again, I don't think they planned on lying to you, but the love isn't there. The love for the message, the love for the grace message, the love for, whatever that combination of ingredients is that makes this where this is their church. It's a love problem. Amen. When you decide that what you're going to do is going to be prioritized according to the Lord and His Word, when you make that decision, it's amazing how a lot of other things get out of the way. Oh, Wednesday night's church. Well, I bowl on Wednesday nights. So we'll just have to skip. Now we know which one you love better. Now, that's hard, but folks, now we know which one you love better. People do what they want to do. If you wanted, this is the most appropriate on Wednesday night because you folks are the most faithful of the folks that attend Grace Bible. It's always a Wednesday night crowd. This isn't just Grace Bible. It's everywhere. Sunday, you get the biggest crowd, and they're the ones you see the least. If you're going to have 75 to 100 people here on Sunday, you need 300 people on the rolls. Because they can only make it once a month or so. These churches that get 20,000 people, they must have a whole city that's signed up for them. But you folks, you decided. This is what I do. And you've decided Saturday night, you already know what Sunday looks like. You've made the decision. You're a church-going person. I have a notion if this one burned down to the ground and I dropped dead, you'd still be Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday, because that's who you are. Nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. Thank God for faithful people. Why is that? Love His people, you love His Word, you love studying. It's a love issue. When people quit, it's for the same reason. It's love issues. Never forget that. It's love issues. So, every problem, as far as this kind of thing is concerned, I'm saying, Paul says, the more abundantly I love you, the less I'd be left. The reason they're treating Paul the way they're treating him is a love issue, people. We're supposed to be constrained by the love of Christ. I know I'm not a mushy, warm, fuzzy, sappy sort, but if you know me for a while, you know the heart's there. I hope you do. In verse 15, turn back to Psalms chapter 84. I'm running out of time. There's so much in these chapters. This is such a treasure trove. Psalms 84. Oh, David says, verse 10, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. You make choices. I'd rather be with brothers and sisters studying the Bible. I'd rather stand up and try to teach folks that are learning and growing in grace. I'd rather do that than any activity that I can engage. And I happen to think it's the most important activity into which I can engage.
A young lady dies at 47.
I have no promise of tomorrow. So the idea is spend and be spent as long as you can and take each day as a day of opportunity. Well, here's a crowd. They don't want him. They don't love him. They've lost their heart for him. And I think here's something that happens. When your conscience gets seared with a hot iron, your love interest changes. And when you no longer are convicted about right and wrong from God's Word, your love interest changes. When you sear that conscience and you can do the unmentionables that were being done by the Corinthians and nobody had a problem with it, when you sear that conscience and you can fire off nasties at Paul, and he's the guy that got the gospel through to you, there's a seared conscience there and the love interest changes. Now, these fellows were loving themselves. Now, Paul was their spiritual daddy, and he'd be the one laying up for them. I pulled up behind a pickup truck that said, "We are spending our children's inheritance." Cute little bumper sticker. In fact, I think they're pulling an RV. You know, we are spending our children's inheritance. That's not crazy. If the child's not industrious and sound as a person, giving them money's not going to help. And if a child is industrious and sound as a person, they don't need the money. So if I were you, I'd spend it. Paul's coming to them the third time. And I suppose... in so doing, three strikes and you're out, third time's a charm, you know, all of those cliches. He's not going to change what he's doing, but he's coming to a change point in dealing with them. You remember he said, after twice with an heretic, reject? He's a third time here. Paul didn't go on forever. And neither should you. Never quit on people, but sometimes now's not the right time to deal with them. You need to let them play a few innings in their life before they realize that you were throwing the right ball. That'll happen to you a lot. And you need to just bite your tongue and take it like a man, because they don't love you. Never mind, come around later. Okay? Stout territory, isn't it? But wouldn't you rather learn this from the greatest man this side of the cross in a Bible study than being hit alongside the head by life? Isn't this the way to learn this? Rather than to live the Jerry Springer life and to spend all your money on people that are ungrateful and come up in your bare bones and they're laughing. Because they never loved you anyhow. And the issue of them not loving you was you're the Lord's person. You're the Lord's man. You're the Lord's woman. So the issue is between them and the Lord. Well, I'd very gladly spend and be spent for you. That's noble. That's the right heart. You're willing to go the extra mile. Now, you know, you meet some Christians. Some Christians have turned their life into a dump. So when they get saved, or when you meet them, they're living in a dump. Their life's a dump. I don't mean that they're dirty. I mean they're just a mess. Everything they've been engaged in is questionable. Well, a lot of it's just plain wrong. As long as they're crawling away from the dump, you ought to work with them. As long as they're climbing out, you want to help them. And when they slip and fall, you know that was coming, so you grab them and pull a little harder and help them.
there's a point at which you figure out they'd rather live in the dump. They say they're saved, God knows, but I'm not seeing it. So I'm going to help this other guy here because he's really getting out of the dump. There's only one of you, and there's about 7 billion of them, so you're going to have to parse out your time a little bit and use a little wisdom. So we're going to see Paul, and he's really coming to land down the law here. And he's really going to give them down the road as we conclude the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll pick up at verse 15 and overlap a little bit down through next time. And so for now, we'll be done. This is amazing material, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. You know, Paul says there, he says, I've told you before, now I'll tell you often, weeping, and the enemies of the cross of Christ.
I know.
He said that the first and second admonition
reject.
And he says, admonish him as a brother, but then you watch him. After he gives the fruit of the Spirit, he says, the day that our Christ have crucified, it's a cross relating to,
yep,
like the mortifying, yep, flesh.
Absolutely.
You know what? People aren't keeping that in memory.
That's a problem.
Yes, it is.
And if you get all embroiled in the details of their life, it becomes you and your problem.
Yep.
So, yeah, there's that level of understanding there.
You've heard this a lot. I know you have. People say everybody's got to hear the gospel once before somebody hears it. I mean, you've heard people make that crazy statement.
That's the old Southern Baptist. That's the old concept that as soon as the last person hears the gospel, then the end comes. So nobody should hear it twice until everybody hears it once.
You know, that's you realize when you're talking to somebody that, I know we've experienced this here.
Yeah.
You know, at a doorstep with somebody, after you find out their interest level when they hear the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, you know to move on or not.
Yeah.
Except for you. You're capable of being there for hours on end. Yeah. Everybody else goes door to door. You go door. You can't win an argument with an ignorant person because they don't know when they've lost.
That's exactly true. I laugh, but it's true. You wasted all this. You want them.
Until they have enough information, they have no idea. You might as well be from the planet Zarxon, and you just landed out in the parking lot. And yeah, that's where we are with Host Keys. And just for a silly example, but there's other people, you know, they're just not ready.
It does mean in the room here.
Oh, that's encouraging.
I thought. He actually got so mad, and they were trying to calm him down in the room.
See, his common denominator is anger.
Yeah, it is.
And I don't know what he... I think he hates the Lord, quite frankly, because of his wife's death.
Yeah.
And I think he just has a hatred. And it's odd that he really hates the grace message of all the messages that he hates. I'll figure it out one of these days. Yeah, I'll write a book about it. All right, I appreciate you guys, and I appreciate